So back in the hippie days of the late 60s, early 70s, I didn't say back in my hippie days, this is before me, okay? Back in the hippie days of the late 60s and early 70s, I have read this week that a substantial number of hippies became disillusioned with, and I'm quoting here, the movement's drug-saturated free love culture, and they began to find more meaning in the teachings of Jesus. So a loosely affiliated group formed from these people, and they called themselves the Jesus Movement. And they began to work hard to model themselves after descriptions from the Bible of the very earliest days of the church and what that looked like. This particular passage from Acts chapter 2 was especially influential. I'll show it to you here. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So these folks belonging to the Jesus movement began to live communally, just like it says there. Sharing their possessions, they focused in on, you know, really trying to obey Jesus' teachings, and they were interested in pursuing the spiritual gifts, like that passage said too, spiritual gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, etc. Also in the late 60s and early 70s, there was a term that was a favorite back then, the term freak. And the term freak was used to describe really any group that was countercultural in those days. So there could be lots of different freak groups. Well, the Jesus movement, being a gathering of people who are living communally, sharing their possessions, that fit under the definition of counterculture. And so somewhere along the line, whether it was originally meant negatively or positively, I don't know, somebody started calling those folks Jesus freaks. And the term stuck. Now, Jesus freak is certainly a term that's been used negatively of Christians over the years, whether they were Jesus movement people or any Christian. And in fact, the always helpful and usually reliable Wikipedia told me this week that in Australia, the term Jesus freak and Bible banger still is used regularly to berate Christians. So, didn't know that about Australia, did you? But pretty early on in all of this, Christians began to take that term Jesus freak and to turn it around and make it a positive, and they would say, sure, we're Jesus freaks. We're glad to be freaks for Jesus. And if you're around my age and you followed Christian music for a while, you know that DC Talk brought this back in the mid-90s and brought it back to our consciousness, this idea of being being a positive thing to be a Jesus freak. I don't really care if they label me a Jesus freak. There ain't no disguising the truth. So I wonder if you've ever heard anyone actually use that term, complaining about Christians. I was trying to think of if I've ever actually heard someone. I think I've heard things close to it. Not sure that I've actually heard someone use it as an insult, but I'm sure that it happens. Why would somebody call Christians Jesus freaks and mean it as an insult, even if they didn't use the actual term? Why would they think about Christians in that way? Well, I'd guess that a person like that probably thinks that Christians are crazy, right? Believing in crazy things, acting in strange ways, and you know, maybe we ought to admit that there have been a lot of Christians who have done some pretty crazy things over the years, things that I might even think were a little crazy. So maybe that's what's in the mind of some of these people who think that Christians are Jesus freaks. But I also think that this word countercultural is key here. I think it's very likely that a person who might negatively call a Christian a Jesus freak could have an idea in their mind of what is normal in American culture, or at least what's normal in their circle. And they see passionate Christians anyway as not fitting into that. And so maybe they think of Christians as being freaks, countercultural, not normal. An easy example here would be drunkenness. Pretty normal in American culture to party and get drunk. If a Christian decides that they're not going to get drunk in their life due to the commands they see against it in Scripture, and they decline invitations to go and party, maybe some people might think that they're strange. Or some people might even get a little irked about it. I don't know. I believe that especially could be true if the person who does party regularly gets the sense that the Christian considers what they're doing to be wrong, right? That might get under their skin. Ah, Jesus freak, might be the response. Last Sunday morning, I described to you the reason most people believe that the Apostle Peter wrote the letter of 1 Peter that's in our Bibles. I explained to you that the early Christians, and this would be a little bit down the road from that Acts 2 passage we just read, but the early Christians weren't well-liked in the Roman Empire. And when you read the New Testament stories and some of the Roman historical writings from that time, you get the impression that the reasons Christians weren't well-liked fall into the same kind of thing that we just said about why someone today might call Christians Jesus freaks. The average Roman citizen back then, one who fit neatly into Roman culture, they might worship the emperor. In fact, it was required at times. They might sacrifice food to false gods and then eat that food at festivals to those Roman gods. Roman culture was highly promiscuous and violent, and guess what? The Christians stayed away from that stuff and probably gave the impression, if they didn't speak it outright, that they considered those types of behaviors to be morally wrong. And so to the citizens of the Roman Empire, the Christians would have seemed like countercultural Jesus freaks. And so, this opinion of Christians is what led the Emperor Nero in the year AD 64, as I described to you last Sunday, to think of the Christians when he needed a scapegoat for the huge fire that somebody set in the city of Rome. Many within Rome had come to believe that Nero himself had ordered that fire to be set, and so Nero needed to deflect that rage onto other people. And so he thought to himself, allegedly, "Well, nobody likes those Christians. I'll blame them." And he did. And he proceeded then to arrest and brutally murder hundreds of Christians within Rome. And then that led to a gradual spread of a pretty terrible persecution of Christians from all over the empire. It is believed that the Apostle Peter wrote the letter 1 Peter to Christians from throughout that region at this time. He wrote to Christ followers who were scared for their lives and who were suffering. Peter wrote to a persecuted church. So, last Sunday morning in my first sermon in this new sermon series that I'm doing on the letter of 1 Peter, I started to bring to you the message that Peter has in this letter to deliver to his suffering fellow Christ followers. I want to recap for you the first part of his message, points from last week. Peter said, first off, don't be surprised if you suffer. Don't be surprised by suffering, Christians. If the main event in the life of the main figure in Christianity, Jesus, involved terrible suffering, then we probably shouldn't be surprised that being a Christian might mean unjust suffering for us as well. We're trying to walk in Jesus' footsteps as his followers, right? And so that just might mean walking in the path of suffering that he walked in. So don't be surprised at suffering, Peter said. Second, Peter also said, in so many words, take comfort in the fact that Jesus, our Lord, also suffered for doing good. So he also experienced unjust suffering, and we can take comfort in that. In fact, point number three, Peter said that Jesus is the example for us on how to handle suffering. For example, Jesus didn't hide from it. He bore it. He took it on. He not only bore it, but Jesus bore his suffering quietly, respectfully, while maintaining his dignity and godliness. Next point from Peter was that Jesus bore suffering by knowing who to trust and even who to fear the most. Jesus once said in Matthew 10, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Man, Roman persecution must have been absolutely terrifying to the Christians living then. But Jesus' words still fit there. Don't fear the one who can only kill the body. Don't fear them more than fearing the one who can cast your soul into hell. Jesus appears in Scripture to fear going to the cross. I think we can say that based on his reactions in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe there was a bit of fear there. Certainly stress and anguish. But Jesus bore his suffering by knowing who to trust and even who to fear the most. Answer, God. And so Jesus said to his Father, God, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And he did go to the cross. And Peter, in his letter here, has encouraged the persecuted Christians he was writing to follow Jesus' lead in that. And then final point from last week, Peter encouraged Christians, even in the midst of persecution and suffering, to continue to testify to God's goodness, just as Jesus did as he suffered. "Stay ready," Peter said, "to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." As they were abused, at least some of those early Christians would have demonstrated the calmness of Christ in that situation, and the hope of heaven, and it likely would have led some observers to ask them, "How can you be this calm and hopeful in this situation?" And then they could testify, "Because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me and what he has promised to me." So Peter encouraged those who would read his letter to continue to testify to God's goodness. These points were the beginning of the message of Peter that he had for persecuted Christians and wrote in 1 Peter. We have more to cover. I actually only have one additional point to add to that list today, although there's a few aspects to it to go over. I'm drawing that one point for us today from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You are always welcome to follow along in your Bibles, but because I only have a couple of 1 Peter passages today, I am going to have the passages on the screen for you, but certainly feel free to look them up as I go along too. So again, my main passage for this morning is coming from verses 11 and 12 from 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll read it for you. Peter writes this: "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Let's look first at the imagery in verse 11 there. Peter calls Christians foreigners and exiles in the world. Not too long ago here on a Sunday morning, we talked about where elsewhere in the Bible it calls Christians ambassadors for God on the earth. Tells us that our true home, once we have been saved by Jesus, is actually in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's in heaven and it's not here. So ambassadors are from a different country, right? Currently living in a foreign land. Well, that idea is not too far off from what Peter seems to be saying here. We're foreigners in the world, he said. We don't belong with the norm on the earth any longer. We don't belong to the culture of the world. We are to be countercultural. We are to be Jesus freaks. Well, the crazy thing is that the same people who dismiss Christians as being freaks, at least some of them, I would think, I think some of them discover within themselves a nagging feeling that those Christians might actually be right in a lot of ways. They observe the behaviors of these people that actually appear to be morally right and good. And so these people may not say it out loud, but I'm guessing that some of them look at the good actions of true Christ followers and see godliness and morality. Let's look at verse 12 again now. Peter says to those being persecuted, live such good lives among the pagans, and pagan just means anyone who doesn't worship the one true God. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the idea there is that maybe even some of these might actually turn to Jesus. You might win them over to becoming Christ followers themselves. So let's have that as our goal, Peter's saying. That's a great goal. And this idea fits in pretty well with some of Peter's points from last Sunday. Look back again at where Peter had encouraged Christians to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that you have. I'll read it for you. This is chapter 3, verse 15. Here it is. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their behavior, their slander. So you may not win them all over to Jesus, all these people who are persecuting you, says Peter, but at least they might become ashamed of themselves when they think about how gentle and respectful and good you have been through all that they have unleashed upon you. Makes me think also of Proverbs 25, where it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Nice visual for us there. And remember that other people are watching too, not just the people who are persecuting you. And some of them might ask you about the hope that you have even while suffering. So continue to behave in godly ways. And that actually is the point that I want to add to our list today from the message of Peter. Peter says to the suffering people he was writing to, live out the teachings of Christ well. Live out the teachings of Christ well. Whether you're being persecuted or not, whether you're suffering or not, live out the teachings well. Look at let's just read verses 11 and 12 one more time. Dear friends, I urge you, he says, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, live the teachings of Jesus well, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I want to back up just a bit in chapter 2 and see some more of this from Peter. Look with me at the first three verses of that chapter now. Peter writes, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Rid yourselves of all malice, it says there. The dictionary definition of malice is the intention or desire to do evil, having ill will. And that's pretty close to the meaning of the original Greek word in this passage, so we'll go with that. So it's just kind of general evil. So Peter's saying, rid yourselves of evil in general. And next in the verse there is the word deceit. Bernie Madoff died just a few months ago. And if you recognize that name, it's probably not because you remember him as being the former chairman of the NASDAQ stock exchange, or as being instrumental in the increase and establishment of electronic stock trading platforms. No, if you remember Bernie Madoff's name, it's because you know him as being the man behind the largest Ponzi scheme in history. Essentially, what Mr. Madoff and his helpers did was they sold investments to their clients, but instead of using the money that was given to them to actually go and buy those investments, they just stuck it all in bank accounts. They created false statements for all their clients, which showed fake growth in their investment accounts. If an investor ever wanted to cash out their investments, there was plenty of money in the bank to give them their money, unless all of them would ask to cash out their accounts at the same time, and then Bernie was going to be a little short, to the tune of $65 billion short. It was all a sham. A sham that, of course, enriched Bernie and his accomplices until it all came to light and Mr. Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison, which he didn't make. He came up short. Oh, it's on his tombstone. So Bernie Madoff lived a life of deceit. And imagine all the destruction that caused to all those people who lost money, even to those, I think, who had worked for him legitimately, like his two sons. They were the ones who actually turned him into the FBI after he confessed to them what he'd been doing. And one of those sons ended up committing suicide 2 years later. It's terrible what sin does. This is deceit. I think we might be able to say that in our culture here that we live in, I think we might be able to say that many believe that it's okay to call in sick to work when you're not sick. What do you think about that? Would it be considered okay by many people, do you think, to make a person believe that you're their friend when you're face-to-face with them, when in reality you routinely mock and make fun of them to others? Well, a little bit of that's okay, right? Everybody does that. It's okay to not report all of our income on our income tax form, right? Does anybody report all their income? I also thought of this example, and I have heard talk about this in my last 8 years of youth ministry. It's normal, isn't it, to occasionally turn in homework that someone else did, but you put your name on it? Or the reverse, right? To do the work for someone else and they put their name on it? That's normal and okay now and then, isn't it? Well, all of those are examples of deceit as well, right? It's not Bernie Madoff-level deceit, but it's for sure still deceit, and the Bible condemns it, not just 1 Peter. Living out the teachings of Jesus well means not being involved in deceit on any level. So if you decide to never call in sick when you're not sick, if you decide to always be loving and honest with people rather than putting on a nice front when they're there with you but demeaning them to people at other times, if you decide to always tell the whole truth on your income taxes, to refuse to misrepresent someone else's homework as your own, would some people think that you are a Jesus freak? Hypocrisy is the next word in chapter 2, verse 1. Definition of hypocrisy is the practice of engaging in the same behavior or activity for which one criticizes another, or the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. And tragically, it is not hard to think of Christian leaders who fit this description, those who preached, but then who fell in major ways to the same temptations they were preaching against. And again, the damage is huge here. I highly doubt that most of these people were intentionally hypocritical, right? I mean, an intentional hypocrite in this context would mean a person who maybe didn't even believe in Jesus, but somehow went into church leadership to gain some sort of advantage to themselves. I don't know. Attention, fame, I don't know what they're after there. Money, I guess. I would guess that almost all of our fallen leaders probably meant what they preached, but they just failed at living it out. I have never been an intentional hypocrite, but there have been times in my life where I was really not living out what I believed, a form of hypocrisy. Of course, what do we always say here? There are no perfect Christians. All have sinned, the Bible says. We all continue to sin to some degree here and there, even after being saved, which means we're all hypocrites to some degree. This is why people need a Savior. Praise the Lord that there is one. Okay, let me say this then. What do you think about this? I wonder if it is not considered normal for some in American culture today to be borderline intentionally hypocritical when it comes to their belief in Jesus. Let me explain that. Do you think that to a good number of the people in our culture today, church is something you do now and then, Christian is something that you say your religion is, maybe you've got a cross on the wall or around your neck, Bible on the shelf, but you don't actually read that Bible. The cross doesn't impact your day-to-day life. You've never really spent time searching out the way God wants you to live, either by looking into His Word for the instructions that are found there, or by praying and seeking God's will for your family, your career, and all these choices you have to make in life. In reality, you're living out what you think is normal Christian culture, going to church on Sunday, partying on Friday, having sex with whoever you want. Now, that kind of behavior could come just from a lack of understanding of what God is wanting from us. Or maybe the person just hasn't really thought it through. But I think at least some people in our culture today are borderline intentionally hypocritical when it comes to their belief in Jesus, and they are this way because they think it's normal, culturally. I mean, people don't really follow all those old church rules, do they? In this day and age, aren't the people who do all that kind of prudish, aren't they kind of, I don't know, Jesus freaks? Rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and envy. Envy is very similar to another biblical word, covet. Do not covet is one of the Ten Commandments, right? And the definition of covet, it means to lust after or to long for with great desire. Not that I'm wanting to continue bashing faith leaders who have failed, but the great, and I do mean great, King David of Old Testament Israel, well, you know the story of his incredibly ungreat time in his life when he became an adulterer and a murderer. Despite doing just fine in the female companionship department, David went up on his roof one evening and happened to see another man's wife bathing, and he envied that man. He coveted that man's wife, and so in true kingly fashion, he went out and got what he wanted. Had adultery with her, eventually had her husband killed. So that's envy and covetousness in the extreme. Well, let's think about this one, too. Do you think that envy is considered okay and normal in our culture today? One TV station I stay off of, the E! Entertainment Network, I'm guessing from the commercials that you might regularly hear statements of envy in those shows. I don't know. Is it considered okay to lust after power and influence in our culture today? And, you know, to have that attitude of, well, it's okay to go after what you want, even if it means stepping on some people on the way. That's normal. And we could hit on sex again. It's okay these days, isn't it, to date someone who maybe you know is never going to be your spouse. And in fact, probably will be someone else's spouse someday, but still to have sexual relations with that person. Pornography use fits in here too. There's lust there, right? It's a desire to take something that has not been given to you by God. So the Bible teaches the opposite of covetousness. Here's 1 Timothy 6:6-10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Okay, so if a person tried to not enter into conversations that were involving expressions of envy, if they worked hard to just be content with what God has given them, if they're determined to not do anything unethical to climb the career ladder or get into some position of prestige, if this individual intentionally reminds themselves that every person of the opposite sex is potentially someone else's future spouse, and therefore they're going to work to respect that by not engaging in sex with that person while dating them, and if that same person refused to look at pornography for similar reasons, I wonder if the average American would consider that person a Jesus freak. Peter says, don't envy. And then just quickly here, slander is the next one. So slander is spreading false information about someone. And instead of talking of the failings of Christian or biblical leaders this time, how about we just mention briefly here the habits of political leaders in America on both sides of the political aisle. Slander is spreading false information about another person. But that's what you've got to do to get elected. I mean, a person who tried to win in politics without engaging in some of that, they'd have to be crazy. They'd have to be some kind of Jesus freak. Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. One more quick story for you. One of my most frustrating moments when my daughter Maya was a little baby was when we were trying to transition her from mama to the bottle, right? Okay. So as part of her retraining, let's just get her away from mama altogether and dad will try to feed her. Maya wasn't having it. She would turn her head away from the Bible every possible way. She'd bat at that thing all the while screaming bloody murder. So you go to the internet for help, and the internet tells you, well, what's good to do in this situation is for dad to get to take off his shirt and be skin to skin with the baby, because that's the closest to what the baby is used to, albeit with dad now. I wasn't too excited about this idea, but we had to get her weaned or over to the bottle because Anna was going to go back to work soon. And so I gave it a go, shirtless. No chance. Maya screamed louder than before, hitting at that bottle, wriggling and writhing in my arms, her face all red, her lungs at full blast. I have never had a more frustrating moment than that moment with Maya, both before and after that. Oh, man, I was red in the face, too. Well, Maya... Oh, and by the way, that was the one and only skin-to-skin time. That didn't work, so... Maya was screaming in part because she didn't want the bottle, she wanted her mom, but I think she also was screaming because she was hungry. Babies let you know it when they're hungry. I like what the NIV study note has for verse 2 here, where the passage says, like newborn babies, we're to crave spiritual milk. The NIV study note says, the unrestrained hunger of a healthy baby provides an example of the kind of eager desire for spiritual food that ought to mark the believer. So Peter's message to Christians here was to live out the teachings of Christ well. And in this verse, he illustrates just how much he wants us to desire to live out those teachings well. Just how much he wants us to desire to learn what Jesus' teachings are. We're to crave this stuff. And if we crave and if we seek and we learn and we put into practice, then Peter says, we're going to grow up in our salvation. We will continue to become in physical reality what Jesus has already made us spiritually, which is saved and sinless. All right, well, not being deceitful or hypocritical or envious or slanderous, these are obviously just some of the ways in which we can try to live our lives for Christ. They're just some of the ways in which we could try to live so that those who might look down upon us or who might even want to persecute us would see our good deeds and maybe even turn to Christ themselves someday. And we're going to see more ideas like these next Sunday. As I wrap up now for the morning, I do want to also mention, though, that there is an additional motivation for us to pursue lives of obedience to Christ's teaching besides the desire to witness to those who are persecuting us. And it's just the fact that God has saved us, right? Those of us who have turned from our own paths and made him our Lord. When we truly understand the love of God for us and the reality of what Jesus did on the cross in order to save our eternities, there is only one logical response, and that is to love him back and to genuinely desire to obey him, to crave obeying him. So next week when we dig back into 1 Peter, we'll see Peter talking about that source of motivation for obedient living as well. But for today, let me just remind you of our key passage, 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In addition to all the things we looked at last Sunday, we've seen today that Peter encouraged the persecuted and suffering Christians of his era to live out the teachings of Christ well. And that encouragement applies to us too, of course. Whether we're being persecuted or not, whether we're suffering or not, no matter what, live out the teachings of Christ well. And you know what? If you do that, if you live out the teachings of Christ well, you will be countercultural, and somebody is going to think that you're a Jesus freak. And if they do, if you hear that term applied to you, wear that as a badge of honor, because that means you are getting closer to being exactly where we should all want to be. So, may we all be Jesus freaks together.